Heat was on in our house last night, for sure. And I'm not kidding. We watched the movie 42 with our fireplace going. What a crazy July experience. I've just never experienced anything like that. And it was really great. And the invitation of that song was really wonderful, wasn't it? The invitation to experience forgiveness, because it's in forgiving and being forgiven that we learn to dance in new ways. We learn to experience life the way God intends. And this summer series is entitled The Heat Is On. It addresses everyday challenges that you and I face. And if you're like me, when I'm struggling with adversity, I just want relief. I just start looking for a solution. I think that generally I'm allergic to pain. And you probably are too. Most of us find it tough to hold ourselves in a place of struggle and challenge for very long. I mean, think about what it's like to be on a team, a sports team, that rarely wins. Game after game, season after season, dare I say, to be a Minnesota fan. And yet each day, you as the athlete are expected to show up for practice, be on the field for the games, give it all you've got. I mean, it can get downright discouraging. And you know, when you're asked about the game or the season, those standard stock replies, you know, well, hey, it's kind of a rebuilding season. Or that game was definitely character building. I mean, come on, how many character building games and seasons can a person endure? I mean, it gets tough. And faith in Jesus Christ does not guarantee the shortest, most direct detour around life's difficulties, does it? But instead, the good news is it provides for us hope and courage and strength to go through the very challenges that life brings us. And that's really good news. I love what the Apostle Peter says. 1 Peter 1, he says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." He says, "We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And I think we need to hold on to that. We have grace and peace in abundance. We have a living hope through the resurrected Christ. And the heat is on. In my life, in your lives, the first few weeks we considered pressures that we face internally, within. Pastor Brian led us on an excellent series through inferiority and temptation and worry. And honestly, this is no light and breezy summer series. I mean, I almost get the experience. It's been like this for me each week. It's been sort of like we're taking a trip and we're going to fly to our destination and you got to go through TSA, you know. And when you get to TSA, they make you go like this. Kind of assume the position, right? And then those little puffs, puff. You know, this morning I said, that's the x-ray machine. And a TSA guy came down after the second hour and he said, "Please tell people it's not x-rays, it's radio waves." All right, so you can travel a little more comfortably. But you know the purpose of that thing. It kind of reveals things, right? And I feel like this series has been like the wind of the Spirit, just kind of opening up my own heart. And the Word of God, like a knife cutting, healing, growing. And so, you know, we've looked at these challenges that we face within, and there is a living hope. And today we kind of turn the corner for the next few weeks. We start to look at some of the relational challenges we face. When we talk about resentment tonight, loneliness next week, and anger, doesn't that make you want to come back? I mean, I got to prepare for these things too, so I'm listening, and it's challenging. But there's great hope, because this is the stuff of life, isn't it? And so tonight we're going to talk about resentment. What is resentment? Possible sources of resentment? What may signal that we're struggling with it? And how does God empower us to overcome and work through our resentments? So let's start with some definitions. And if you want to follow along, there's some teaching notes. You can either doodle on those, or if you take a meaningful thought down, that'd be great too. So here's a definition. Two words, prolonged anger. Prolonged anger. It was the shortest definition I could find. It's probably one we can hold on to. Prolonged anger. A feeling of indignant displeasure or persistent ill will at someone or something regarded as wrong, insulting, or hurtful. Ill will felt as a result of a real or a perceived injury. I think it's important to understand that we can become resentful not only about actual events that occur that we're the object of, but sometimes we perceive things in ways that we begin to make more of them than they were ever intended, and we find ourselves perhaps going down the path of resentment. So, it's possible for us to resent an old girlfriend or an old boyfriend or an ex-spouse that we feel hurt us. We might feel resentment towards a colleague who took credit for an idea that was ours. We might at times be tempted to resent the policies and the laws that certain administrations have put in place. And the list of possible sources of resentment could go on and on. I did a little work around the word resentment, and I like to look at synonyms. You know, because they fill out the color and the definition of words. So here are some synonyms, some similar words to the word resentment. Some of these you'll know, like bitterness, hatefulness. How about this one? Umbrage. Umbrage. Maybe it's a British word. Do we have any Brits here? Umbrage. But I dare you to use that word in a sentence this week. You know, I feel a great deal of umbrage right now toward you. I don't know what I just said, but umbrage was one of the synonyms. And then it gets a little more deep when it talks about spiteful, malice, spleen, venom. And you start to get the color of this word resentment because it starts to get kind of visceral, doesn't it? And so, you know, possible sources of resentment could be others. Could be our disappointments with life. In fact, it could be me. Because I disappoint. I might be the source of hurt or some resentment in the life of another. And I think that's true for each of us. You know, we might become the object of hurtful words or of wrongdoing, of injustice or humiliation. We might become the object of discrimination or someone's prejudice. We might feel like we're taken advantage of, like our achievements go unrecognized and unappreciated. On and on it goes. We could be embarrassed or feel belittled, and those things become like a splinter that gets underneath our skin and just festers and becomes like resentment. Resentment may even function as a defense against one's own shame or feeling vulnerable. This one you have to think with a little bit more, but it's a really important concept because resentment can work like a defense against one's own shame. Or woundedness or vulnerability. And I would suggest that within addictive systems and families where there's addiction, this is how resentments work. And they continue to go on and on because they're masking a deeper sense of shame or woundedness. Here's an example in the scriptures. You remember Sarah in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at the story, but Sarah had been promised that she would have a child. And years and years and years went by, and Sarah was barren. So Sarah conceived of an idea. Her idea was that she would give her maidservant Hagar to Abram, and Abram would have a child by Hagar. And so the idea is worked out, and a child is conceived, and weeks go by, and years go by, and what is it that starts to develop within Sarah? But resentment. To the very point that she's so spiteful about this Hagar and her son that she drives her into the wilderness, essentially for she and her son to die. And I would contend that Sarah is living out resentment as a defense against that deeper vulnerability and shame that she's experiencing. Whose idea was this? Who conceived of this whole plan? And now she's the one that she doesn't want to deal with it. She wants to just blame and push it aside. You see, resentment can function like that at times. And if we had more time, we could go in a direction to talk about that. Because I think some of you know what I'm talking about. The blaming, the shaming, the resenting, it gets a life of its own. Someone has said resentment is like drinking poison expecting the other person to die. You see, we ingest it. It does its work in and on us, right? All the while expecting other people are going to be somehow, okay, you get the idea. Well, I think it's important to distinguish that resentment is not the same thing as anger. In a couple of weeks, Pastor Laura is going to speak about anger, and anger is a God-given gift. Anger is a secondary emotion. Anger is like the gas gauge on your vehicle. It signals that something of value and importance has been lost, taken, or injured. And you get angry. You get fearful. Those are indicator lights. They in and of themselves are not sin. Resentment is the result of rumination. Resentment is prolonged anger, right? It's like you're injured or you perceive a wrong or an injury and you just start to work that over in your mind and in your heart. And it's almost like you're marinating things, right? And when you marinate things, it's because you're going to put them on the barbecue, right? And you're about ready to barbecue that person's character. And that's how rumination and resentment works. Well, Jesus faced the resentment of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Here's why they were offended. Jesus enjoyed spending time with the irreligious and social outcasts. How offensive is that? Well, the religious found great offense at that. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, we're told, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered." There's a key word, signals something, resentment. You know, what it is that's been brewing within, all of a sudden it starts kind of leaking out, right? "This man welcomes sinners. He even eats with them." And in response, Jesus told them several parables, three in fact, each with an emphasis on the love of God that goes out and pursues what is of great value and celebrates its recovery. You'll know these three stories. You know, there's the flock of 99 really good sheep. You know, the flock of 99 compliant sheep. They just never do anything outside the boundaries of the sheepfold. Then there's that one sheep has a little more chutzpah, right? That one sheep that just had a little more adventure for life. And he or she kind of wanders away. And what does the good shepherd do? He leaves the 99, goes and finds what is lost, carries it back on its shoulders, celebrates its return. Well, then there's the woman who can count in her hand the 9 silver coins. And you know, the funny thing is, she just can't figure out where that 10th coin is. Where in the world is that 10th coin? And so she begins to call her friends to sweep the house to search for this one lost coin because what is of great value has been lost. And when they find that one coin, they celebrate and they rejoice. And then there's the story of one lost son. Luke 15 begins at verse 11. Jesus begins his story. "There was a man who had 2 sons." This is perhaps the most famous of Jesus' parables. It's certainly one of the most moving. The younger son made a disgraceful request, and the father displayed this amazing grace and responded by doing the unthinkable. See, the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so he divided his property between the two of them. If you were the dad in that situation, what would you do? Here's why I raise that. You see, the younger son's request was a direct offense to the father. It was shameful. Because by demanding that he be given his share of the inheritance early, he was relating to the father as if he was already dead to him. See, that's the point of an inheritance, right? You get it upon the death of the parent and not a day before. And yet this father did this unthinkable, and he divided his estate, and he presented the younger son with his portion. And as the story goes, Jesus says the younger son went off to a distant country and he squandered his possessions in wild living. And then this phrase, in your Bible, I would just circle this. In my Bible, it's highlighted and underlined because this next phrase is so filled with hope. It's perhaps one of the most hope-filled lines in the Scriptures. Because it says that when the younger son came to his senses. Isn't that a great phrase? Maybe you have to be a younger son to really appreciate that. When the younger son came to his senses, what a picture. What a picture of hope. What a picture of turnaround in this young man's life. When he came to his senses, he returned to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The father's response was exactly in keeping with the father's character. Compassion. I mean, this is what the father does. This is who the father is. Filled with compassion. And there are two things about compassion. The first thing to note is that compassion is a verb. Compassion has this movement, definite movement in the object of in the direction of its object, right? What was lost, what is of greatest value, compassion is compelled to move in that way. And there was nothing unclear or ambiguous about the Father's love and His forgiveness. No terms, no conditions placed upon the Son's return. No waiting for Him even to travel the entire distance home. And what about this rehearsed speech that the younger son was all prepared to give, and the father just went right over the top of that, didn't even let the younger son finish before he just loved him. Isn't that an awesome picture of hope? I mean, here is compassion in action. And the second thing to note is that compassion stems from the deepest parts, the inner dimension of one's being. And so when we look at this scripture and we realize that the Father reflects the Father, all of a sudden we realize we're looking into the heart of God. If you've ever taken an anatomy class, this is the most awesome picture of the heart of God. Throughout the scriptures, God defines Himself as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, ever constant and true. The Hebrew term for compassion and mercy was originally used to describe the womb. The womb. And it's the place of ultimate safety and nurture. And what is conceived of the womb brings forth life and joy. And this is the tender mercy of God. This is the womb of God. In all of its compassion. Is that not awesome? Maybe I'm just more captivated by that because Sherry and I in December are going to be grandparents for the first time. Our oldest son Ryan and Rachel are expecting it. We are so excited because that's what you do when there's a baby on the way. You expect great things. You look for life and lift and joy. And what is conceived is of greatest worth. And here is the compassion of the Father. I just think it's an awesome thing. And maybe that explains why I had that little lapse just a few minutes ago. You know, it comes with being a grandpa. And so it's reflective of God's tender mercy. And generally, you and I read this story and our hearts immediately go out to this young guy and we join in the Father's joy and celebration because you and I know what it is to have wayward sons and daughters. You and I, in fact, know what it is to be a wayward son or a distant daughter and to have this compassion expressed. And we tend to think that Well, certainly the first hearers were that deeply touched. I mean, they were probably moved to tears by the story that Jesus told of God's tender mercy and compassion for the one who was so lost. And yet it's more likely that his listeners, at least a good percentage of them, had a very different reaction. See, remember, Jesus began the story by making us aware of there were two sons. Two sons. Just as there were two audiences around Jesus. One that was greatly attracted and gathering around him, and one that grumbled. And so it raises the question, who is Jesus directing his story to? Those considered sinners? Or those who were religious, who were self-righteous and smug? Act one in the story, you know, the younger son whose actions were reckless, irreverent, gives us a depiction of lostness and sin that most of us would say that clearly is sin. I mean, this young man humiliates his family, lives a self-indulgent, out-of-control life, alienated from the Father. He certainly is a picture of sin. Well, act two, the focus shifts to the older brother who is perfectly obedient. I mean, he's compliant. He stays within the line. He's never wavered. By analogy, he's never fallen short of the commands of God. He is completely under control, self-disciplined, super reasonable. What does that start to sound like for some of you who grew up in systems where the one side was really acting out and the other side got super reasonable? Knew the boundaries, never wavered from them. Tim Keller, in his excellent little book entitled The Prodigal God, remarks this. He says, here we have two sons, one bad by conventional standards and one good, yet both are alienated from the Father. Doesn't that just blow all our definitions of sin wide open? Because it's so easy to point to what looks so socially unacceptable, and clearly that we would agree to is sin. And yet, Jesus redefines the nature of lostness, doesn't he? Because here is this other audience who found a way to avoid Jesus himself by their own goodness. They didn't see that they had need. I mean, clearly, there's the neediness. I mean, come on. So you get the point. Both are alienated from the Father. That's the heart of the story. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, and so he called one of the servants, and he asked him what was going on. Your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Now, the older brother's resentment starts being evidenced, right, based on the distance he keeps and the slavish duty that he demonstrates. Those are the two little blanks on your outline. Under signs of resentment, their distance and slavish duty. I mean, ask yourself, I did when I did my study on this, I said, this is kind of odd. Why is it that the son, who owns the entirety of the father's remaining inheritance and property, is out plowing fields late into the afternoon? Doesn't that seem kind of odd? Doesn't that seem sort of odd to you? I mean, if I had servants who would do the bidding of the one who owned the property, I'd probably send them out and I might manage, you know, by just wandering a little bit. And I might occasionally lift a shovel or two, but I'm not going to be out in the field plowing till the end of the day. Why is that? Why is he so distant? And why is it that he's so disconnected from the Father that it's necessary for a servant to be sent to relay the message of his father's joy and his brother's return? Now ask yourself, there is sort of a three-way conversation going on there. And when you get a three-way conversation going on, sometimes it signals resentment, disconnection, cut off. Why wouldn't the older son be in direct communication with the father, such that he has to send a servant to talk to the father to get a message back? And when you get this going, which is a triangle, that's trouble. Right? Because if you know anything about family systems, when things get triangulated, there's trouble. Because we ought to be able to be in direct communication. But it takes certain things to be in direct communication. And clearly the older brother is dealing or not dealing with his resentment. Someone has said that unforgiveness is emotion served up cold. See, the outcome of resentment is eventually unforgiveness. And it's like an emotion that gets served up cold, distant. Jesus continues, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of," and you could fill in the blank, it's real polite in the scriptures, "but when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes," well, we didn't know that detail. How was it that the older brother knew that his younger brother had been with hookers? I mean, Jesus hadn't said that. Maybe his resentment had embellished things a bit. That's a possibility. That happens, doesn't it? "When he comes home, you kill the fattened calf." Wow. All of a sudden, the elder son's prolonged anger comes spewing out. He goes postal on the father. Reminds me of an experience I had last week when I lost a battle with a Coke can. I had three things in my hand. I was walking from my office down to the refrigerator. I had a yogurt, and I had an apple, and I had a Coke can. And you'd think, man, can't you just simply walk down the hall with those three things in your hand? I only have two hands. I had three items. I was in trouble. And the Coke can all of a sudden slipped and I couldn't reach it. And it hit something on the way down and punctured the can. And when it hit the ground, it just spun around like one of those fireworks. And literally Coke is spraying everywhere on the walls and the windows in the office hallway. You can see the evidence of it upstairs near the bathroom. It's still there. I was wiping it down, but it's still in the carpet. I mean, this is what resentment looks like, right? And the older brother, he just spews it out. And his disposition is marked by brooding. This is a word it's really a word. I applied it here. I don't know if it's an appropriate application, but brooding. It came to me because I thought about at the creation story. You know, the creation story is really beautiful and powerful. And in the creation story, it talks about the void and the darkness and all these elements. And then there's the whole, then there's the Spirit of God who is hovering or brooding over that. And you just get the sense that something really good is going to come forth from that, right? The Spirit is going to bring forth what is life. And then I thought, you know, there's another spirit at work in this elder brother. And it's not the Spirit of God. This spirit is a spirit of brooding. It's not going to issue forth in life. It's going to issue forth in death. His disposition marked by moral superiority. You know, listen, he says, all these years, I've been slaving. I've never disobeyed. All of these nevers, and you've never given me. I mean, what's his point? You know, he says, I've never been a source of grief or embarrassment, and yet you've never given me even a young goat. The point is, look, you ought to be grateful to me. You ought to be willing to give to me what it is that I want. I'm the one who's done all the right things. I wasn't out with prostitutes. That's his point. Right? I mean, what's the point of all this goodness if it doesn't result in the good things that we expect to get from God and from life? Keller, in his book, suggests that if, like the elder brother, you and I seek to control God through our obedience, then all our morality is just a way to use God to make Him give us things in life we really want. Wow. And I told you this was like a trip through the TSA where my own heart gets examined. And I ask myself, why do I do the good things that I do? Is it out of gratitude? Or is it out of expectation? I suppose in relational terms, this type of resentment might stem from expectations that if I scratch your back, well, you'll scratch mine. Unfortunately, we may expect relational reciprocity, exchange of goods for services, versus freely giving without expectation of getting in return. How much I have to learn about blessed are those who give. And then he's just mean-spirited. You know, he's just mean-spirited, this older brother. He said, this son of yours. You know, the very thing that he disdained about his younger brother, the fact that he disowned his father, is now the very thing that he does. He disowns his brother. Isn't that how it is at times? The very thing we see in others is the very thing that we are having a tough time with in ourselves. Jesus said, why don't you deal with the log in your eye instead of the speck in that of your brother's? It's just mean-spirited. And Marty was right that Bullwinkle did grow up and live in Frostbite Falls, Minnesota. And in Frostbite Falls, Minnesota, there's such a thing as Minnesota nice. And I came by it honestly. I'm born and raised Minnesotan. And if I had time to tell you a story about how resentment in my life nearly ruined a friendship, it would be a result of this tendency of this Minnesota nice quality, which is called passive aggressiveness. Right? We just kind of get distant, withdrawn. We just kind of freeze them out. Okay? Yeah, you know. You know. And about 5 years ago, something occurred that was just purely accidental, just absolutely unintended. And in the midst of that, I felt vulnerable. I felt a bit humiliated. There was no intent at all. But where I went with that experience was a place of resentment. And I just started kind of distancing myself, you know, just a little at a time because I was still polite. Look, I'm a pastor, right? So, but in my soul, I could tell I was just getting a little more distant, a little more distant. And about a month ago, I said, you know, this just can't continue. I got to come to terms with this and I need to go to my friend. And I put words to it. And we had a really wonderful lunch. And, you know, this weekend we were together and it was so good to just be reconciled and forgiven and to embrace and go forward in our friendship. Just mean-spirited. And then bottom line is this older son, he just missed out. I mean, this is maybe the loneliest part of this story is he just misses out. I mean, this whole celebration is going on and he refuses to go in. And the father comes out and he pleads with him. He says, look, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. See, he's lost all sense of perspective. Everything of the father's is given to him. And all he wants is more, more. You never give me anything. But the father says, all my love and all my goods are yours. He's totally missing out, has lost complete perspective. He wants nothing of the father's heart. He only wants more of the father's goods. And in the end, he misses out. It's just tragic. And you and I have that same possibility of missing out on the joy if we miss the father's heart. If we start to point to religious goodness or morality as a basis for our right standing with God. No, no, no. You see, both the lost son and the obedient one are alienated from God. And that's a picture. I think somewhere in that story, you and I would find ourselves, right? It's only by the grace and the compassion of the Father who just stands like the Father is known to do and extend forgiveness and mercy and compassion. That's what comes from the deepest part of who God is. And so I want to just suggest that forgiveness is the way to freedom and life. forgiveness. You want to deal with resentment and bitterness, you got to forgive. One of my favorite songs, Sarah Renner sings it. Do you want to be free? Do you want to believe? Do you want to breathe again, live again, love again? Do you want to be strong? Get up on your feet and walk. Do you want to rise above the comfort of this curse? If you want to live, forgive. And that lyric is born out of a true story of a woman who entered into a process of forgiveness and was healed. Healed in her relationship with others and physically healed. Because, you know, studies support that there are physical benefits to forgiveness. Not to mention the spiritual and the relational benefits that come from this forgiving work. And I would just suggest this work is no easy task, okay? I'm with people frequently who are in this process and in this place of working through hurt and forgiveness. And I would just simply suggest there are three stages, very briefly. One is acknowledge the hurt. Recall the hurt. This is the for grieving stage. For grieving. You see, there's a loss. There's a wound. There's a hurt that needs to be identified and spoken to. It's been buried. It's been ignored. It deserves to be lamented. And the scriptures are filled with laments. It's a part of the forgiving, the forgiving process. And then there's the humility and the empathy that are key elements to the forgiving process. Empathy and forgiveness. This is the forgiving, like forgiving. Because in this stage, you're giving to the one who has offended you a new lease. And you're also giving yourself something of freedom and life again. You can breathe again. You can love again. You can live again. And this stage is really challenging. And you may need support to put yourself in a place where you're able to empathize, hear and think and feel the experience of the one who hurt you. That's empathy, is to enter into the experience and the story of the offender. It's not easy. If you've been in a place where abuse or woundedness has been deep, you likely need support to work through this place of forgiving work. And then there's this piece about humility, because, you know, the older brother, he said, look, I would never have been with prostitutes. I mean, honestly, that's just so despicable. As if his attitude toward the father was any more acceptable. And you got to be able to say, you know, just as I was wounded, I'm also capable of hurting and wounding another. Humility. And then finally, there's this piece about rejoining the celebration. This is the forgetting. G-E-T-T-I-N-G. Not forgetting in the sense of you don't remember. Because there's this misunderstanding about forgiveness. And it's this overly simplified statement that says, well, just forgive and forget. No, no, no. When you forgive, you continue to remember, but the emotions attached to that memory are no longer bitterness and rumination and resentment. They're redeemed. And you can forgive and remember differently. And so rejoin the celebration. So very quickly, there is a main character that is missing in this story. Any of you identify the missing character in this story? Because it's really interesting. In each of the other parables, there's something lost of great value, and there's someone who goes out and pursues it and brings it back and celebrates its recovery. In this story, there's the father doing what the father consistently does, which is demonstrate compassion. There's the lost son who's distant and wayward, and then there's a missing character. Because the elder brother, where is he? He's distant. Isn't it the responsibility of the elder brother to have compassion and concern and love for the younger one and pursue him? But he's gone. Here's the cool thing about this story. in the gospel, there is no missing character. Because the one who tells the story is our elder brother. He's our elder brother. But he's not like the elder brother in the story, resentful and distant and angry. He's the elder brother, the Son of God, who was sent by the Father himself to save and redeem us, to love us, and to welcome us back into relationship. Isn't that cool? Jesus is our elder brother who went to the cross that we might be forgiven and freed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that this reality would set us free in new ways, that we would know deep within our souls and the places of hurt in our lives that we are loved of you, that we are forgiven, that we are redeemed and set free. And then as we experience that love that you have for us in Christ, that we would then walk in it and be able to love others and forgive others as you have forgiven us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.